The scripture this morning is Matthew 2, verses 1 to 18. Please stand for the reading of God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I want to share with you my all-time favorite Christmas time article from the Bozeman Chronicle. The article's title is this: "Thieves Steal Life-Sized Baby Jesus from the Bozeman Nativity Scene." I want to read to you the first paragraph. In a 19th Avenue nativity scene, a donkey, camel, and various other animals look on as the wise men prepare to bestow their gifts. Mary kneels next to a pair of lambs, and Joseph looks at an empty space. The life-sized baby Jesus is missing. The angel watching over the scene could not protect the statue from a thief sometime Wednesday night. So Spence Johnner, the owner, said, "This is the second time the baby Jesus has been stolen from the nativity scene. And after the first incident, he bought a new statue and even took precautions by chaining it down. But the chains didn't stop the thief." And then I love this. This is why it's my favorite article. When interviewed, Spence remained lighthearted about the matter. He said of the thief who stole the baby Jesus, "It looks like the person who needed Jesus the most got him." Isn't that great? I cannot think of a better response to that situation. The owner's warmth and cheer perfectly embody the Christmas spirit. But I think it also has to be said that in many ways, the thief in this story also embodies the Christmas spirit. Because the fact is, not wanting Jesus to be in the picture is part of the original Christmas story. And that is, in fact, what Matthew chapter 2 is all about. In other words, it's a reminder that there's a darkness. There's a dark side to the Christmas story. And for many of us, when we think of Christmas, we think of chestnuts roasting over an open fire. We think of little children nestled all snug in their beds while visions of sugar plums dance in their heads. Those are the kinds of visions we see when we think of Christmas. But the true Christmas story, it's a story of darkness, of evil, of tears, and trauma. And the fact is, most of us will spend our whole life trying to run away, avoid, or distract ourselves from that darkness. But here, in Matthew's Christmas story, he invites us to face it. And so I have three questions about this passage this morning. Number one is this: do you see the darkness in the Christmas story? Number two is, are you willing to face this darkness? And then number three, will you dare to hope in the darkness? Do you see it? Will you face it? And will you dare to hope? Let's look at each of those questions in turn, beginning with the first. Do you see the darkness in the Christmas story? And what I want to do here is look at three characters that never appear in the nativity scene. Their presence never graces the front of a Hallmark Christmas card, and yet they are central to the Christmas story. Who are they? Number one, King Herod. Number two, the children who are killed in Bethlehem. And then number three, a woman by the name of Rachel who weeps from her grave. So let's look at each of these three figures because they point us to the darkness of the Christmas story. So number one, King Herod. Now, we know about King Herod, Herod the Great, not only from the Bible, but from sources outside the Bible. And what we know about him, it's not good. He's kind of like this mobster right out of The Godfather. And so, for example, first century historian Josephus, he tells us that he was obsessively paranoid. If you tried or even thought about his throne, if he was worried that you might be interested in that, he would kill you. And so he killed his brother-in-law, he killed his mother-in-law, he killed his three oldest sons, and then finally he murdered his own wife. And Herod, we know, he saw himself as the king of the Jews. The Roman government appointed him and gave him that title, King of the Jews. And so what happens here in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2, it's like this powder keg that's being lit. So Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2, here's what happens. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" They called Jesus the King of the Jews. And how does Herod respond to this? Verse 13 tells us that Herod wants Jesus dead. So Herod, he's a greedy, selfish monster of a man. And I think it's fair to say that he is, in a sense, a picture of all of the evil that exists in the world. But more than that, and this is the point I want to make, is that Herod is not just a picture of all the evil out there in the world, but of the evil that exists inside each one of us. Why do I say that? The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn famously wrote this. Share it with you. "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." In other words, he's saying evil isn't just something that exists out there, it's something that's in here. And so we should never look at Herod and just think, wow, evil's really bad out there. When we look at Herod, we should think, evil's really bad in here, in my own heart. And so what does Herod represent? He represents the evil that exists inside each of us. The greed, the hunger for power, the lust for control, jealousy, even murderous hate. You wouldn't stab a person with a real sword, but most of you don't think twice about piercing somebody in a cruel way with your words. Why is that? Because we're all cut from the same cloth. So Herod shows us the darkness that exists inside each one of us. Number one, Herod. Number two, consider the children of Bethlehem. And so as the story continues, the Magi ask, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" And Herod in verse 8 says, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." What's Herod doing? He's feigning interest in Jesus in order to locate him and then dispose of him, kill him. And then, however, the Magi are warned by an angel in a dream to avoid Herod, so they return home another way. And when Herod finds out about this, we're given his response, verse 16. "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under." This would later be referred to, this event, as the Massacre of the Innocents. And I want you to think about this just for a moment. Scholars tell us that based on the size of Bethlehem at this time, there were probably about 20 boys who were 2 years old and younger. And each of them had a name. Each of them had a face. They had a family. There were 20 funerals. There were 20 graves. And there were uncountable tears and unspeakable grief. And these children, they never make an appearance in a nativity scene or a Christmas, a pageant put on by children. And yet for Matthew, it's very important that their story is told. He writes it down here. Why? Because one of the reasons is that their story is your story. In other words, the Bible teaches not only that we are sinners, but we are people who are sinned against. And the children in this story, they represent those who are victims of other people's sin. Abuse, violence, assault, cruelty, neglect. Many of you here today, you carry wounds and shame and insecurity because of things someone else has done to you. And the Bethlehem children, they symbolize the darkness of victimhood, number two. Number three, the third figure in this story is Rachel. This woman named Rachel, she is a person out of the Old Testament. She is a matriarch. She is the wife of Jacob, and she's considered the mother of Israel. She was buried in Ramah near Bethlehem. And after reporting on the slaughter of the children, Matthew cites this verse from the book of Jeremiah. And he does that in verse 18 here in Matthew 2, and I'll read it to you. Verse 18, he says, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And so Matthew, what's he saying? This act of violence is so horrific that Rachel, the mother of Israel, she weeps from her grave. Now, one commentator, he writes this about Rachel. "Rachel represents every parent who has ever suffered for their children. Her story touches the heart of every mother who has had a miscarriage, lost a newborn, or buried a child in the prime of youth. She stands for every parent who lies awake at night worrying for her wayward children. So Rachel represents all that, but more. She represents not just those who are parents, but she represents all of us who mourn the loss of someone we love. She represents all of us who mourn for those who are suffering. She represents the pain and the sorrow we feel for people we love and who are hurting, and we cannot help them. And so here we have Herod, we have the slain children of Bethlehem, and we have Rachel. Matthew is the only one who tells this version of the Christmas story. Why does he include their story? Because he wants us to see the darkness in the world. He wants us to see and acknowledge the darkness that's in us. And his question is, do you see it? Do you see it? Second question is, are you willing to face it? Are you willing to face that darkness? Now, today is the second Sunday of Advent. If you look up here, we have our Advent candles. Two of them are lit, representing the two first weeks of Advent. Many of you grew up in churches that never celebrated Advent. You celebrated Christmas for all of December. But Advent is a long-standing church tradition. It's a season that starts four Sundays before Christmas. And the word Advent means coming. Coming. God's people waited thousands of years for the coming of Jesus, the light of the world. They waited thousands of years for that first Christmas. And so when it comes to the season of Advent, what do? It's a season where we, in a sense, we reenact that waiting. We also are waiting in darkness for Christmas to come. And you might wonder, why do that? If the light, Jesus, he really has arrived, why pretend like we're waiting? Well, there was a great article last week in the New York Times. It was written by one of my favorite authors these days. She's a Christian author. Her name is Tish Harrison Warren. And this was, again, published in the New York Times, and here's the title. Want to get into the Christmas spirit? Face the darkness. How I fell in love with the season of Advent. And here's what she writes. To practice Advent is to lean into an almost cosmic ache, our deep, wordless desire for things to be made right. We dwell in a world still racked with conflict, violence, suffering, darkness. Advent holds space for our grief, and it reminds us that all of us, in one way or another, are not only wounded by the evil in the world, but also wielders of it. She's saying the season of Advent is intended to give you space in your life, in your calendar, in your day, to lament and grieve and mourn the darkness. Now, I get around this time of year, I get feedback on Advent that will go something like this. People will say, we're singing these Christmas carols and so many of them are downers. They're so depressing. Where are the more happy, clappy Christmas carols? So many of the Christmas carols we sing, they are slower, more meditative, and a lot of them are in this minor key. Well, why are they like that? They're like that because they're not Christmas carols. They're Advent carols. And they were created to invite you to face the darkness. You'll notice behind me is a purple cloth hanging on the cross. We put that up during Advent because the color purple is the color of Advent. And purple represents not just royalty, but also repentance. And Advent is a time for us to pause and reflect and repent on the sin and evil that's in us. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us here, we don't like to do that. Facing the darkness, the things that make you sad, the things that hurt you, you would much rather avoid them, distract yourself from them. So what do we do? Well, Tish Harrison Warren, in her article, she continues and she says this. She says, our culture insists that we run at a breathless pace from sugar-laced celebration to celebration, a month of Christmas to Super Bowl to Mardi Gras, Valentine's Day, Cinco de Mayo, 4th of July, and on and on and on. And then she concludes, the tyranny of relentless mandatory celebration, love that phrase, leaves us exhausted and often, ironically, feeling emptier. But we do it because it's symptomatic of a larger theme in our lives that we don't like to face what's uncomfortable. We'd much rather distract ourselves in a million different ways. A couple years ago, I found this YouTube clip of the Conan O'Brien show. And it's just like a 5-minute clip, and Conan is interviewing this famous actor and comedian, and they end up talking about cell phones and how cell phones can just be a big distraction. And I shared this a couple years ago, but it's worth repeating. I find it very profound and powerful. So the comedian, he's being interviewed by Conan O'Brien, and of course, if you've ever seen clips like this, it's all supposed to be laughs and fun. But the comedian ends up saying this in the discussion. I was in my car one time, and a Bruce Springsteen song came on, and it gave me this back-to-school depression feeling, and it made me really sad. And I go, oh no, I'm getting sad. I gotta get to the phone and send a text out to like 50 people, and I'm hoping someone cool will write back and make me feel better. But then I said, you know what? Don't. Just be sad. Stand in the way of it. And let it hit you like a truck. I just let it come. I pulled my car over on the side of the road and I cried like a baby. And it was beautiful. Sadness is poetic. You're lucky to live sad moments. Because if you let it come, it will be met with true and profound happiness. But we don't want that first bit of sadness, and so we distract ourselves. That's profound. And I think it rings true with all of us here. I know it rings, it resonates with my heart. And so what is Advent? Advent is this season where you're invited to pull the car over along the side of the road, as it were, and pause and face the pain and feel it and name it. And mourn over it, and lament, and repent for all the ways you've tried to distract yourself from it. And then to let that lead you to God, and to pray for His grace, and His healing, and His mercy. So why all this darkness in the Christmas story? Because Matthew is inviting you to face it, to face it. And this leads us to our third question. Will you dare to hope in the darkness? Will you dare to hope? Because the fact is, most of us struggle to do what's uncomfortable. I don't want to face my sadness. I don't want to face my hurt, my anger. And we end up lacking the courage to do it. And so we don't. But in this passage, Matthew, he inserts this clue showing us where this kind of courage comes from. And I want to point it out to you. At the beginning of the chapter, in Matthew 2, he begins with the Magi referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews. That's important. King of the Jews. That title, King of the Jews, is not used again in the book of Matthew until the very end in Matthew chapter 27. And in that chapter, it's used 3 times. Well, what's going on at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 27? Well, Jesus is dying on the cross. And in Matthew 27, Verse 37, it says this. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's that phrase. In other words, what's Matthew doing? In the story of Jesus' birth, King of the Jews, he's pointing forward to Jesus' death, King of the Jews. Do you see the connection? What's my point? My point is that when you come face to face with the darkness in the world and the darkness that's in your heart, the darkness of the Christmas story, you're invited to look to Jesus' death on the cross. That's the message. Isn't it clear that when you're faced with the darkness in your life, look to the cross. Look to Jesus' death on the cross. Why do that? Because on the cross, Jesus takes all the darkness and all of its power, its shame, its guilt, and he places it on himself and he takes it away. And brothers and sisters, that is the power, the light, the life of Christmas. And until you get to the point in your life when you discover that power, you will lack the courage to face the darkness, and you'll always find some way to superficially deal with it or else just distract yourself from it. Each Christmas, it's been our family's tradition for years to read this poem written by John Piper, and the name of the poem is called The Innkeeper. And in this story, poem, it's a speculative story, so it didn't really happen. John Piper imagines this scenario and story about the man who owned the inn in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. And in the story, Herod's soldiers, they show up at Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus and his parents are gone, but they come to the inn, and they end up striking down the innkeeper's wife because she's trying to protect her little children. And then eventually they kill the two little children because they're 2 years old and under. And now it's over 30 years later, and Jesus comes back to Bethlehem, and he comes back to the inn, and he meets this man, the innkeeper. And John Piper gives him the name Jacob. And Jacob shares his story with Jesus. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't recognize him. And he says, look at what it cost me to house the Messiah. And then he just disappeared. Where'd he go? And Jesus, eyes filled with tears, says the following in the poem. I am the boy that Herod wanted to destroy. You gave my parents room to give me life, and then God let me live and took your wife. Ask me not why the one should live, another die. God's ways are high, and you will know in time, but I have come to show you what the Lord prepared the night. You made a place for heaven's light. In 2 weeks, they will crucify my flesh, but mark this, Jacob. I will rise in 3 days from the dead and place my foot upon the head of him who holds the power of death, and I will place my foot upon the head of him who had the power of death, and I will raise with life and breath your wife, children, and yes, you too, and give them, Jacob, back to you with everything the world can store, and you will reign forevermore. Brothers and sisters, that's the hope of Christmas, that Herod's throne is no more. He will stand before Jesus, that the slain children of Bethlehem will be raised, and that Rachel's tears will be dried. And God promises that he'll do the same for you. You receive that promise by faith this morning. Amen. Father in heaven, as we approach Christmas, I pray that we would be a people who are willing to pause and pull off on the side of the road and reflect on the pain that's in our life, the hurt, the sadness, and that which is in the world. And I pray that it would lead us to you. You are the light that is in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Father, I pray you'd be our hope. I pray you'd give us the courage. In Jesus' name, amen.